Managed to look in a mirror this morning? Have you seen anything different comparing with last Sunday? After last Sunday's sermon, hopefully you've managed to see beyond what can be seen, beyond these jars of clay that sometimes may bother us. We may struggle with it. We don't like the wrinkles. We don't like the groanings that happens in the jars of clay, but we managed to see the beauty beyond that. And this morning, we are going to continue this idea rather from a more, unpleasant sort of subject. Because we like it or not, times to times, even in a church service, we have to discuss about the issue of death. And today, I actually count it as a great opportunity for me to finish a number of sermons I've started many times during the funeral service, services that we had to conduct in this place. Last Wednesday, we had a service for Joy Bendel. It went well, but obviously, as with every funeral service, it's a mixed feeling. And one thing I always struggle, especially here in this country, I have to be honest, is that I find it very difficult to share a sermon within 5, 10, 12 minutes. I have conducted hundreds of sermons back home, and it's such a big difference. Over there, we can spend even up to 3 hours. You invite not one, not just the local pastor, at least two others, and each one of them preach. But they preach 30 minutes, 40 minutes. We count it as a great privilege to evangelize. Now I came here and I had a few dozens. And the longest one, perhaps, was about 15 minutes. So today I can take my time and share everything I was planning to share, not everything, during these funeral sermons. We never like to speak about death, regardless if this is going to be in a church service, in a private discussion, during a funeral service, it's difficult. But here we are, and that's the beauty of going through a book. So I invite you to open your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm fully aware this might be a sensitive issue for many of you who recently, I say it in brackets, lost a dear one. But I hope this passage is going to minister to our hearts. We're going to read from verse 1 to verse 10 from 2 Corinthians, a book we've started to study a few months ago, and it may well take another, who knows, half a year, and we'll complete it. Paul says, "For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now, the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, a guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whatever we are, at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due to us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Amen. Father, we pray that you will speak to our minds and hearts through your word. And what we don't know, you would teach us. What we don't have, you would give us. And what we are not, you'll make us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On Wednesday, very briefly, I mentioned that people find various ways of dealing with this subject of death. Some choose to completely ignore it, as this would may never happen, although we know it's one of the most sure things to happen in life. Others prefer to just make joke and laugh, thinking that this is a way of avoiding it. And I cannot think of another person better than Woody Allen. And I did quote a few lines from him. He once said, "I am not afraid of death. I just don't want to be there when it happens." But he also said a few very profound things during his life. "Life is full of misery, loneliness, and suffering, and it's all over much too soon." And in light with what we've learned for the last two previous Sundays, this is so true. We face all kinds of hardship, afflictions, trial, pressures, suffering in lives, and it all happens too soon. Very few people that I met up to a certain stage in life, they said, "You know, I didn't know what suffering means. Real suffering, I didn't know it until I turned 60, what, 65, whatever." But most of us, we learn it from young age, most people. When we lose a dear one, when we may face an accident, when we may face any sort of brokenness in life. And we've learned that this is in line with God's plan. Just as a very, very short recap, we've learned that, yes, we are jars of clay in which God chose to place his great treasure, the treasure of the gospel of Christ. Christ himself through his Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And then the new creation, this new nature of God that later on in this chapter 5, Paul is going to speak a lot more. Initially, I thought I will be able to cover to that point, verse 17, but only yesterday I've decided, no, it's way too much. Let's stay on these first 10 verses if we can cover it today. And my subject this morning, it's a very easy one, but very difficult to answer. It's a question. What happens to the believer after we die? This is a question that even very mature believers, even those who have been in church for many, many years, may still struggle with, especially when you get closer, especially when you discover that you have a terminal illness. Then you start thinking. You heard so many sermons. We read the Bible so many times, and things are still not clear sometimes. So why not take a few minutes today and try answer this very natural question. What happens to the believer after we die? But before that, just a few things, general things about death. What is death? From a Christian point of view, the most simplistic but yet true and profound answer is this: death is the separation or disconnection from the body and the soul or the spirit. It's a disconnection. And this may also surprise you when I say death, it's not a natural thing. Oh, we thought it's natural. Everyone is going to face death. Yes, it become natural, but it's unnatural because this is against what God initially planned for each one of us. Against God's originally vision for humanity. God never intended that we should experience this kind of death that we are experiencing now. Because this death, the disconnection between soul and body, is actually just a consequence of a much greater and more dangerous thing. What is the thing that produces death and brought death in humanity? Sin. Sin. So, in light of this, just in passing, I don't really understand when Christians are afraid of death, because death itself is just a consequence. We should be far more afraid, if you like, of the one that causes death, which is sin. As we learn in Genesis chapter 1 to 3, when God created all things, he started from a macro scale to a micro scale, if you like. He created the whole universe, and we read that he created heaven and earth. And when he created this sky, this interplanetary space that we cannot comprehend with our physical eye, and even the greatest telescope that now they invented, we cannot reach the end of the universe. Now, this was just a void space at the beginning. God created this space. And after he created this space called sky, he filled it with what? Planets, with stars, with the moon and the sun. So he filled this space with planets. Then he created the earth, and he created the water, and he separated this. When he created the ocean, were empty. He filled them with fish, with shellfish, with what we enjoy today, seafood and all these things. He filled the oceans. He filled the waters with fish. Then he created the earth. And when he created the earth, he filled them with what? With animals, with plants, with flowers, with trees. So nothing is void. And he had done this through the power of his word, davar in Hebrew. God spoke and things came into existence. But then God said, all I created now is just the environment for the crown of creation. Because now, in a very personal way, I'm going to create man in my likeness, in my image. Let us, plural, let us, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, let us create man. And we read in Genesis 2 that this is the only instance when God himself touches the soil, touches the clay, the dust of the earth, and he models the first human being. And as he did with everything else, he had to fill this body that he just created with something. He filled the skies with stars and planets. He filled the oceans with fish and everything else. He filled the earth with all kinds of creatures. But now when he created the body, he had to fill the body with something else. What is with? With what? What God placed in this very body that he created with his own metaphoric hands? The soul, the spirit, he breathed in to the body. And the body turned to be a living creature, created in God's image. Now, when we say in God's image, we don't preach on Genesis. We know that doesn't really reflect the physical area, but that reflects a lot more of what God's personality is, having consciousness, will, sentiments, rationality back to the mind, and then will, yeah, the power to decide. He gave us free will as well. Fast forward to our text. Paul looks at our body, and if earlier in chapter 4, he said, look, you should look at your body as a jar of clay. This time he calls it, he uses another analogy, as a tent, a tabernacle. This is a tent, a tabernacle, in which God placed the real thing. We are not just the body. The body serves a purpose. The body is the container in which God placed a content. Yes? And the content is far greater than the container. And I concluded last Sunday's sermon saying that the container at some point should be disposable. Especially in this day and age. I mean, I was chatting with Elena just the other day, you know, how much waste is in our society today. Even those bottles made out of glass, you know, mineral water, juice, whatever you choose, because it's healthier than using the plastic ones. In the old days, you used to recycle, but recycling means they would clean it and reuse it. Now smash it, go back to the, what's the word for this, when you melt it and in the furnace and make a new glass. It's disposable. And even those made of gold or so, one day, they still are disposable, transforming something else. They are temporary. And yeah, we like it or not, this is how we should see our bodies. And as Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 20 says, all go to one place, all are from dust, and all return to dust. Should be reminded to us. We put so much pressure, so much value on our bodies. We would like to live here forever in a tent. And once a little child attending a service like today, he heard a preacher preaching from this very text, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 20. He goes home to his mother. He goes to his room, he plays a little bit, and then he comes scared to death, running on the stairs. And his mother asks, what's wrong? The little boy said, Mommy, didn't the preacher said today, this morning, that one day the body will go back to dust? She said, yes, he said this. Mommy, you better come upstairs quick and look under my bed. Somebody's either going or coming. This is just a joke. Might be true, you know, so much dust under our bed sometimes. But when we look on earth, this is exactly what we should see, humanity. But in light of this, Paul says, we have a confident hope. We know. And three times in various ways, he says, we know. We know, we are always confident. And then again in verse 6, we are confident of something. What are we confident of? First, we live our life into a tent, which is transitory, which is temporary. A tent serves a purpose for a certain time. And with another occasion, during another funeral, I think was at Mary's funeral, I mentioned about the fact that for a good number of years, I think 5 years, I used to run Christian camps in Romania, assisted by the Crusaders who came from England and taught us how to run camps in England. And they brought us these large military tents. We could accommodate 6 people in one of those tents, divided in 3 compartments. And that was a cool thing for someone who just turned 18 soon after the revolution in Romania. We'd never seen such tents, huge, large tents and so on. And we ran camps at least 2 months every summer for 5 years. I enjoyed for the first week, for the second week, I wouldn't want to go home. I was so enthusiastic about it. But after a while, I really started longing going home. I needed a proper shower. I needed some good food. I needed to wash my clothes. And going and sleeping in my bed was such a luxury experience. I didn't have time because I needed to really look through some old albums. But I have those photos, would have served us well, because we had all sorts of experience. Windy nights when they tear apart several tents and we had to wake up in the middle of the night without anything, covering us. When a heavy rain came and we had to move the whole camp a few good hundreds of meters to a different place. You know, after a while, you get sick of living in a tent. The fabric of the tent may tear and wear. Heavy rain may penetrate to the fabric. The wind is there. Yeah, it's all right for a week or two. But when it's more than a month, you want to go home. It's all right for 70, 80, 90, 100, 104 for some. But Paul says, after a while, we have this groaning experience in the tent. We want to long for something better. And why do we long for something better? Because we know, Paul says, we are confident there is something better. And if he used this comparisons or analogy, now you see the difference. When we move, he says, we are going to move not into another tent, but into a house. It's an upgrade. It's an upgrade from a tent to a house. It's a huge difference. But now let's go a little bit more theological and let's see exactly what does it happen to the believer after we die. Now, living in a tent, we know exactly how it is. We like it for a while. After a certain stage in life, we start to groan. And only the believers groan because they know it's something better. The other complain, but they don't have hope. After we die, Paul says, we will be at home with the Lord. Simple as that. We will be at home with the Lord. He said it in a different way several times, but in verse 8, it's very clear. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. You may have heard all sorts of teaching throughout the years. There are so different views among Christians, and I'm not talking about those who are outside Christianity. And for many, many, it's still this a little bit of a, I would say, vagueness. What is going to be after? Are we going to go into a sort of a non-existence for a while? Because many have interpreted this way of saying it. What's the, if I forgot the grammar, the figure of speech. When we try to affirmate. No, it's not a metaphor. It's something with eh. Anyway, when we try to make it nicer, we don't die, we sleep. We pass away. Euphemism. I knew it, it's just gone. Euphemism. And they heard this, oh, we sleep. who is going to sleep? The spirit, the soul, or the body? Always in scripture, always, this euphemism relate to the body, not to the soul. The soul will never, ever sleep. It's just the body that goes to sleep for a while. Even if it's decaying, even if it's going to be burned in a furnace. Bible says it's like a sleep. But the minute or the nanosecond immediately after we close the eye, so the body falls asleep, the spirit is more alive than ever. The spirit never dies. And I'll give you a few arguments and reasons to believe such things. One, as I said, when God created us, he molded us from the dust of the earth. He breathed in us. What? Life that comes from God. That's why Ecclesiastes says, we will return to God. The soul returns to God. Nothing that comes from God himself dies. More than that, Paul brings into discussion later on the Holy Spirit, which he says here is the guarantor, a guarantee. And when we receive the Holy Spirit and we experience that new nature, we were born again. What happens? It's an amazing and hard to describe union between the Spirit of God and our spirit. That union will never be disconnected or separated. That's for eternity. So the Spirit of God who connected with us at the minute we received Jesus Christ gave us a new birth, turned us into a new creation, as Paul is about to explain later on in verse 17. The Spirit is the Spirit of the living God. A living Spirit of God will stay attached to us for eternity. He's not going to sleep for 2,000 or 3,000 years, whatever would be, until the Lord returns. We will immediately be in the presence of God or of the Lord. Now, the tricky part comes here. I want you to pay attention to these verses here, because although they sound easy, they are not. For we know that if the earthly tent we live is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Okay. Who is the tent? Our body. The soul lives in our body. When the body dies or goes to sleep, our soul or the spirit connected with the Spirit of God goes to heaven. What is this heavenly house? What does it represent? And this is the debate among theologians. Will it be a new body that we'll have straight away? And that's why Paul says later on, we don't want to be found naked, referring to the soul. Because later on he says, look, another analogy, the body is like this jacket, like clothes on us. So when we die, we are unclothed. And then the soul or the spirit connected with the Spirit of God, a new creature, is going to be naked. In a sense that has no body. So when he says we will immediately move into the heavenly house, does this refer to a new body that we will have straight away in heaven? Some theologians say yes, that's exactly what's going to happen. When we will, the minute we die and move into heaven, we will receive what they call a glorified body. Wait a minute, I'll explain. I'm also going to share my view and my understanding. And the way they prove this is by using Jesus's own experience after he's resurrected from the dead. When Jesus resurrected from the dead, he resurrected in what sort of body? Human body. In exactly the same body that he had before, which was metamorphosized, completely changed. In Romana, metamorphosat, in Romanian, metamorphosat. Sounds pretty much the same in English, but I cannot pronounce it. However, his disciples had glances or experienced moments when they could recognize it is Jesus, although he just suddenly appeared in the room without going through the doors or windows. He disappeared. But he still had some of the future that he had before. When he arrived, they were confused, but they recognized him. They also had experiences when they couldn't recognize him. Mary, first morning when she went at the tomb, she thought he is a gardener. However, when Jesus said, Mary, she immediately said, Rabboni, I can now recognize you. When he appeared among those two disciples going towards Emmaus, the Bible says their eyes were kept, maybe on purpose by God, or by their unbelief, we don't know, to recognize him. And when he later on appeared to Thomas, and well, to all the others, but Thomas was there too, Thomas immediately recognized him after he saw the scars. Not the wounds, the scars. I try to emphasize this because I heard it many times. Jesus would still have the wounds in heaven. No, that's a huge mistake. A scar, it's a healed wound. We will have scars perhaps in heaven, but these are healed wounds. Jesus would always carry with him those scars. So that moment was opening eye for Thomas. Oh, yes, oh, my Lord. So this sort of theologians, they say, look, this is the first fruit of the new creation, of the new bodies that we are going to have when Jesus will return. And we know from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that when Christ shall come, those who are dead will resurrected in the same body, and those who are going to be alive, we might be that generation, we will be completely changed in the blinking of an eye, says Paul in Thessalonians. In what sort of body? In same body, just transformed. And Jesus proved that in his first body soon after resurrection. But they make a distinction in between this transformed earthly body and that glorified body that Jesus has in heaven right now. There is a difference. And in order for you to see this difference, I invite you to open Revelation chapter 1. Now, here is a vision of John, a disciple of Jesus, who spent time with Jesus. It's contagious, Joey. John saw Jesus' body before the death, he saw Jesus after resurrection. But what he describes here in Revelation chapter 1, it's totally different. And he says, verse 12, I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with golden sash round his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Well, this is quite a difference. John says, what I am seeing now, it's far different of what I've seen immediately after resurrection. This is the glorified body. There is a difference. And I think we will experience that difference too. But are we going to move straight into this body, the glorious body, glorified body? Some theologians say yes, yes. And with that glorified body, we are going to move around, fly, do whatever we want in heaven immediately after death. However, we are going to wait for the moment when the whole history will be finished. Jesus Christ will return on earth. He will complete all his work, and then we will receive our human body. What I cannot reconcile is how these two will work together after that. And that's why I have an issue with it. But I want to share it with you just out of curiosity. What I actually understand of Paul saying here is, as souls, as spirits, we are going to move into God's house, into the house that Jesus promised to his disciples in John 14, that in my Father's house are many mansions. And I'm going there to prepare a place for you. So you will be with me, but as spirits. Now we may have an issue with that. That doesn't sound too exciting. You know, we are so used with having a body. We like to walk, we like to touch, like to eat, we like to talk. We like to listen to music, to things. Just as a spirit, can we do such things? Yes. Nothing you can do here, you won't be able to do there. Perhaps I'll have an issue with eating until the new creation. But listening, seeing, moving is not limited to our bodies. There is a movement you can do without legs. There is a thing, there are ways of seeing without eyes, and there are ways of listening without ears. You will have enhanced capacities there. And I look forward to that. Now, the second thing, in line with the, it's just like building like on the same argument. The minute we move into heaven, we will consciously enjoy life. Consciously enjoy life. Not unconsciously. Not sleeping for eternity and waking up suddenly, No. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul says, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. Which is better by far. So by comparison, life here with what is going to be immediately after death, not talking about the new creation yet, he says, it's better by far. I cannot imagine Paul, who has been so active here on earth, thinking, oh, I'm going to sleep for 2,000, 3,000 years and not be conscious about what's going on and so on. No, no. He's already assured of a joyful life in the presence of Christ. He will recognize Christ. He will recognize other believers. And based on that, we can say that, yes, once we move up there, soon as we close our eyes, we will consciously relate to all those who are in God's presence already. We'll recognize all our family, all our friends, all the other believers who have been before us. That's amazing. And if you want to be even more, stirred up, maybe in light of this, I invite you to open to Revelation chapter 4. There is a few verses here that describes actually what happens to the martyrs, some of the martyrs, but we can extrapolate the same teaching. We read from, let's read in context from verse 8, Revelation chapter 4. Each of the living creatures had six wings and was, I'm in the wrong chapter. Chapter 6, verse 10. They called out in loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed, just as they had been. Here, John sees in heaven the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God. And in verse 10, we just read that they have a conversation with God. How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth? What's gonna be there? At least three things we can learn just from this verse. First of all, these souls in heaven are worshiping God. They are worshiping God. Then they are in wonder. They wonder, how long? They have consciousness. How long is gonna take? I'm going to lead you to another controversy here. Based on this, some theologian believes that even we move out from this time and space, there is a sort of time that we cannot explain. Because these souls in heaven are conscious about their past, they enjoy the present, and they await for something greater to come in the future. There is a sort of time that we cannot fully understand. And in light of that, they are wondering how long, and they are waiting. They are waiting for something greater to come. So it's good for us to have a better understanding that we don't move into non-existence for a while. We don't sleep in our souls. It's just the body. And we will consciously enjoy life. And we also live in anticipating the resurrection of our own old body. That's the third answer. What will happen? We will live in anticipation of the resurrection. Only then we will be clothed with a new upgraded body. And in my understanding of what Paul says here, After the soul moves into the better home that God has prepared for us, that is also transitory in light of eternity. We are waiting in God's presence. We are enjoying life with Christ. If we were to be asked, would you like to go back and spend time there? No way. It's so nice. Far better, says Paul. But we are still waiting, anticipating far greater things to happen. Although he says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, life there is far better, it's not yet at its best. Its best would be when Christ will return, shall return, and we will receive our new bodies upgraded. We will then have the same body, absolutely the same body that we had, but completely transformed. No imperfection, no illness, no sinful nature, no limitations. We will have body like Christ. And that's something, again, that I cannot explain. But based on what we read earlier on, I know that these bodies would be also glorified. And as John saw Jesus in his vision, with eyes like fire and all these things, our bodies would have these features too. Upgraded and glorified bodies. That will happen in the new creation. And I don't want to go into that because Paul doesn't say much about it in this chapter. We need to be faithful to what he said. I already went a little bit too much ahead. But it's just good for us to know. Some questions that I often received, and you'll be surprised how many Christians actually ask me, especially, give some questions. One, would those who left before us, Christians who are now in heaven, be able to see what's going on here on earth, to observe us? That's number one question I've received throughout my ministry. It's hard to tell because we don't know everything. I have a sense, you know, that they can have this ability, but I don't think they want. Because you have to choose between enjoying the glory, the splendor of heaven, focusing your life on Jesus, and looking back to what's going on down on earth. It's like me after I moved from that teared, destroyed tent, moving into a mansion, and times to times wondering, what's going on in that tent? I don't care. I do love those people I spend in the camp for a while. I long for them to join me. I have so many things to enjoy up here. And in a sense, this is what Paul says in this chapter 5 that we just read. For we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. When your goal is to please Him, whether it's here or there, do you think there will be, my goal will be to see what happens with my... Nah. That doesn't mean they don't care. But they have other better things to do. And this is a question that I really want to ponder on, really. What is your goal today? So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are here in the body or away from it. So many of us investing so much time, resources, on improving our body. If you search online these days, you'll find how much talk, how much discussion is why we die and why we should not. There is a book. How can you live 160 or something like that? When you make your goal on pleasing him, it doesn't mean you don't care at all about our body. We do. Because while we live here, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We do need, we are administrator of this tent. But our goal should be to please him. And when we make our goal pleasing Christ, this will be seen. That will make a whole new difference on the way we approach life. And then he carries on and says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive that is due to us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." He brings into discussion this element of judgment. What will happen after we die? Well, even after we receive this new body, there will be a judgment. We need to be aware. And the confusion here might be again, oh, even Christians, they have to face this judgment. I thought I was judged already. And once I received Jesus Christ, I've been forgiven. Yes, you have. Yes, I have. This does not relate to the judgment of sins. This does not relate to salvation. Those who receive Jesus Christ, they already have been judged. It's not about our eternal security here. It is about our eternal compensation. Christians are going to be judged in terms of reward. How much reward will we get? In terms of how we served, what sort of motives? Did you use well your talents and gifts? Did you bury them or you use them for God in the kingdom? And about that, not a long time ago, I made a reference in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul speaks about different things that can destroy a local church, and one of them being serving with the wrong motives. And he brings in discussion those who build using cheap stuff like hay and straws, and others who use gold and silver and precious stones. And it occurred to me after I finished that sermon, you know, I'm still learning after I preach. I've said good things, I guess, but I didn't observe one thing. That when Paul creates these two categories of things, hay, straws, visible things, these are things that grow on top of the soil. They are visible. Gold, silver, precious stones, they are in the ground. You don't see it. And those who always want to do things that draw attention on them, God sees them as straws and hay that will go and burn in the test of fire. And we will be judged as Christians. And, I'm having goosebumps just at the thought that I will be judged more than every one of you based on how I minister to you, how I preach the gospel, what sort of motives I have. Do I draw attention on me to be visible, to be appreciated? Do I water down the gospel? Do I alter the gospel to make it more palatable to people, to fit the culture, or stay faithful to the word? Each one of us are going to be judged. But Praise be to God, that's not in terms of salvation, as I said, in terms of compensation. However, I cannot think lightly about the fact that one day I will stand before the Lord, facing him face to face, looking in his eyes, and he will judge me. Do you know how I imagine all this? Because they say, the Bible says, we will all stand before the Lord. And there are two ways in which you can imagine. We will all believers, stand there like a huge army. Christ will judge us as Christians. Do you imagine this might be? It's a speculation, I know, but I imagine no. Christ will have a whole eternity, and eternity goes like, you know, will take us one by one. Now, Daniel, your turn. You'll stand before me, and I will give an account. And you will give an account in the face of Christ. And you know that verse that we tend to quote, and I do it too, although I see it in a different light, at almost every funeral, that at that day he will wipe all tears. There will be no tears, no pain, no tears. But that's in the new creation. It's in the context of the new creation. And someone, in a valid way, raised the question, why would we have tears after we already experienced this amazing transformation, having a new body, glorified body, in the new creation? Why would we weep and Christ will wipe away our tears? Someone said, it might well be that he will have to wipe our tears of regret after we will look down, after that moment of personal judgment, and we will suddenly realize, Lord, I am saved. You paid so much for me. You've given me your grace. You've given me your grace to minister, to serve. You've gifted me in so many ways. I've wasted so much. Now I see it. I wasted so much opportunities. I could have shared the gospel with so many. I could have done so much. I focused so much on this tent, on this jar of clay, and I've neglected the treasure you placed in me, and now I'm facing your judgment. And he will leave me for a few moments in eternity to regret. But he doesn't want me to live the whole eternity with those regrets. So he will wipe the tears. He said, now come and enjoy whatever I prepare for you. It's just a way of seeing things. So what happens to a believer after we die? Let's repeat. We move immediately into our home, an upgrade, far better place, but that's a home that God had prepared for each one of us in heaven. We will still be spirits awaiting our bodies, but as spirits, we will be aware and consciously be able to enjoy life in the presence of Christ, to worship him, to wonder, and to wait for the body that we are going to receive. What will happen? We will anticipate the new body. And it will happen that we'll give an account at some point for the way we lived here. I just pray and hope that each one of us will use it wisely. And while we are still here in the tent, we make our very purpose in life to please God. Because I started this sermon or talk today referring to the fact that many times I couldn't share enough during funeral services. I recently had a conversation with Elena, and I need to go deeper into this and have a serious one with the entire family. Who knows when I'm going? I don't know. If it may happen to go and move from this tent into my heavenly place while I'm your minister, you should be aware of this too. I have a desire. I really have a desire. At my funeral service, please talk less of me. Just a very brief eulogy, few things about me, and allow whoever is going to preach at least half an hour. And tell him or whoever is going to preach, preach Christ. Preach the gospel. Make it a great evangelistic event. Amen.
We'll close with one final hymn. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Naught be all else to me save that thou art. Thou my best thought in the day and the night, waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. Let's stand together. Amen.